May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. In the 1980s, Walt Disney Company began to release a few of their animated classics for the home video market. VCRs were in nearly every household, including mine, though we hadn't yet begun to rent children's movies. But in 1988, when my daughter was about four, Disney released Cinderella, and I was excited to bring home that video for her to see. It was a favorite of hers, read from one of my childhood fairy tale books many nights at bedtime. You remember those days, don't you, when you read the same story over and over? Better not miss a word. And there was just something about Cinderella that captured her imagination. We made a big deal about renting the video, popcorn, jammies, lights out. She sat on the floor in front of the couch. I pushed in the movie and moved back to sit alongside her. And the movie opens on an illustration of a magical land, the castle panning down and over the countryside to Cinderella's home, where she and her beloved father are sitting together by a well. A voiceover begins, "Once upon a time." Well, not even a minute into the movie does my daughter sit up straight with a face terrified somewhat, utter confusion, saying, "I thought Cinderella had dark hair." My daughter has her dad's coloring, olive skinned and a brunette. Not a blonde like me, and not a blonde like Cinderella. The book from which I had been reading to her was old school. It was black and white, with only a few line art illustrations. "I thought Cinderella had dark hair." It was just such a disappointment. That delighted, anticipatory, smiling face from just seconds before had dropped into a sort of wide-eyed, terrified one. I felt horrible for having exposed her to something that seemed to have burst her imaginative bubble. But at the same time, I was awed. At only 4 years old, she had come to know that fairy tale so well that when a different interpretation was put before her, Disney's Blonde Cinderella, her reaction was visceral, instinctual. There was something different, something to learn here, something unexpected and not at all how she had imagined. I hadn't realized how deeply connected my daughter had become to the story in all those nights reading it to her and letting her imagination go. How she entered the story, connected with it, and how she had she seen the Disney version first, that personal imaginative experience would not ever have come her way. Think of any book you've ever read and loved, any story you know inside and out that has been made into a movie or a play. Have you ever been pleased with the interpretation? Has a film captured the theme but maybe fallen short in terms of its impact on you? To have an opinion, you have to be deeply connected and familiar with the original story. "I thought Cinderella had dark hair" is a visceral response because the fairy tale had been woven into her imagination. She had entered the story and located herself in that story. Now think of the greatest book and greatest storybook of all time, the Bible, and how deeply or not you are connected with the story. Either the grand narrative or any of its individual stories and characters. Do you read it on a regular basis? Or do you prefer the cliff note versions that you get on Sundays here, highlight reels in a church near you? What kind of relationship do you have with the people who travel the mystical lands of first century Judea? Well, once a year released into our worship service is one of the classic New Testament stories, the Transfiguration. It drops annually on the last Sunday of Epiphany, after the Epiphany, the liturgical season that directs us to contemplate various events manifesting the divinity of Jesus, challenging us to consider our response to Christ in faith through these divine revelations. Now, that might be enough of a clue to jog your memory of the story we heard from Mark's gospel today. Oh, yeah, the transfiguration, Jesus' divinity. He shines, he dazzles on a mountaintop, just like Moses did on Mount Sinai. I grew up in a church named after this event, the Church of the Transfiguration. And all the way through my youth to my young adulthood, I had no idea what it meant. And I frankly was a little embarrassed by the name. I wished we had been All Saints or Trinity or St. John, but Transfiguration was just a little odd sounding. Later, as a seminarian to Church of the Transfiguration in San Mateo, I returned to my childhood parish to find out what my pewmates thought of the name. And here's what I heard. Oh, the Transfiguration. Yeah, that's that time when the disciples got to see Jesus was fully divine. He was shiny and dazzling up on a mountain. Oh, yeah, that's the time God spoke from a cloud and named Jesus his son at the baptism. Oh, yeah, that's the time when God claimed Jesus was the Son of Man. If you Google search the images for the Transfiguration, you'll find pages of art depicting Jesus in dazzling white clothes, not unlike what we have here, on a mountaintop with some other biblical characters awestruck below, kind of hovering beneath that cloud. In today's Instagram world, that picture, that image, might be accompanied with a hashtag comment, Jesus is divine, and the glittery idea being dumbed down to what many associate with the mountaintop event known as the Transfiguration. Jesus is divine isn't wrong any more than Disney's version of Blonde Cinderella was wrong, but it is devoid of all the rich layers of the story in which we might be able to enter, find connection, and apply to our lives. Jesus' divine lacks layers and the hyperlinks Mark drew upon when writing this seminal moment in Jesus' Galilean ministry, including that long reading from 2 Kings. In fact, if Mark happened to be scrolling through his Instagram account, he might have sat straight up, as my daughter did, in reaction to Blonde Cinderella exclaiming, "What? Jesus divine? That's it? That's all the takeaway? Come on, you reader have narrowed this most of holy of moments down to how Jesus looked divine because of his dazzling white clothes and because God spoke from the heavens. And Mark might be disheartened to learn that many in pews today have already tuned out, dreading a theological explanation of the event. And believe me, there's a lot of theological explanation to this one. Or hoping that this sermon just talks about dazzling Jesus. Given the chance, I think Mark might ask us to go back to the text and dismiss whatever hashtags or illustrations we have etched in our minds to see beyond the dazzling clothes and the booming voice. And he might ask us to look at what Jesus was doing, leading his friends up a mountain for a God's eye view of the cosmic reality in which they had all become a part by following him. And once seeing that, perhaps you'll also see that the Transfiguration has as much to do with Peter and Jesus's followers as it does with the dazzling Jesus. How this moment rocked Peter's world. How Peter, the rock on which Jesus was going to build his beloved community, came to see and understand all that had been put in motion with the kingdom of God ministry unfolding in ways so beyond his imagination. It's surreal is how he must have felt, like seeing a movie version of a well-known story and being shocked, maybe even offended at the interpretation. You'll recall just 6 days before at Caesarea, Peter had called Jesus the Son of Man when asked what he, the Messiah, when Jesus asked him, who you say I am? And then he went on to explain to Peter that he would be dying and raised up 3 days, and Peter would have none of it, and he was rebuked by Jesus. So this mountaintop thing was really startling for him. And I can hear Peter maybe muttering to himself, but I thought, as he descends, reluctantly it seems, just before he asked to pitch a few tents so they could hang out there on the mountaintop. He liked the dazzling Jesus and the voice, and he didn't want to depart from that mountaintop experience. But Jesus leads them down the mountain almost as quickly as they went up. And I can see Peter, but I thought, and did Jesus just tell us to hang tight and not tell anyone what we have just seen and heard? Really? We're supposed to carry on without him and just listen to him, but not tell anyone? How does that work? I thought. I'm pretty certain Jesus took Peter and James and John to the mountaintop for many reasons, but among them was how well they knew the biblical story, the Hebrew scriptures. They had been raised reading and memorizing the Torah, not just every night, but also throughout the day. God's story was woven into the fabric of their being. And so they wouldn't have needed a theological explanation to what is happening up there when it happened. They could experience it. They could recognize Elijah, and they could recognize Moses, the lawgiver. And they knew that they were part of something and some big mystical event intentionally. They were well-versed in God's plan of redemption, and they knew the old stories so, so well. The mountaintop event brought Peter into the rest of the story, giving him an experience and deepening his understanding of what God was doing in the world and how God was doing it through Jesus first and his followers next. Did you catch all that when you heard the gospel this morning? That's a long way from a shortened Disney-like version, Jesus is divine, that has been handed down to many of us in our tradition, simplifying what seems like a churchy theological concept into something accessible. But the Transfiguration is no oddity and no simple epiphany. It is, in fact, one of the five narrative blockbusters in the New Testament, with hyperlinks and roots from Genesis through Exodus, extending to Peter's deathbed and his last letter when he speaks of this event. We've all been invited into a transfiguration experience like Peter's, but not just for Sunday when we hear the story. But the question is, are we yet on the mountaintop, gazing at shiny Jesus and nodding in agreement with our pewmates? Yeah, Jesus, Son of God. Yeah, we know that. Good to know. Do we know the story deeply and well enough to have had any kind of visceral reaction to its hearing this morning? Was a memory triggered? Were you able to put yourself in the story? Truth is, many of us just don't know the whole story or how to mine its depth for application, transformation, or otherwise. And by us, I mean Episcopalians. Episcopalians are the best educated among the 22,000 Christian groups and denominations in the United States. But when you ask about biblical literacy, we drop to almost dead last. We pride ourselves on reading a lot of scripture in church each Sunday, but 90% of what we hear is forgotten within 72 hours. So just a little sidebar to that. When it comes to this story, I wonder if the reason I never knew the Transfiguration, what it was when I attended the Episcopal Church by its name, was because the last thing Jesus tells the disciples was not to tell anyone. So maybe they were Episcopalians and who forgot within 72 hours. And thankfully, Mark did not. I quote from the Reverend Mark Zabriskie's book, The Bible Challenge, written to encourage congregations nationwide to start rereading the greatest storybook of all time. He cites research that show people who engage in scripture four times a week or more have measurably higher ethical and moral behavior. There's from his book. There's something about engaging God's word regularly that creates a spiritual athlete who is much closer to God and more effective of living a godly life. And when a person reads scripture each day for 21 days, there's an 80% chance that they will read the Bible for the rest of their lives. They will glean far more from Sunday worship. They'll follow the sermon more closely. They'll be looking to have the preacher preach rather than merely explain and exegete a passage such as the Transfiguration. He took his congregation on a journey of reading the Bible to and with each other, reminding me of the nights reading to my daughter and reminding me of the power of that experience to inform and transform and enter stories. Zabriskie challenged them to practice that when two or three were gathered, coffee hour, work party, fellowship, what have you, they begin their fellowship not just in prayer, but with the Bible. And he writes, people started to come alive spiritually. Many said that it was the most significant spiritual experience they had ever had in their life. Instead of waiting for Sunday to have a spiritual moment, to be on the mountaintop with dazzling Jesus, they were starting to have these moments every day. This alone was transformative. Participants began coming to church spiritually alive instead of expecting a one-hour worship service to make up for having done nothing all week, to grow closer to God. Our church, he writes, was transformed spiritually. As we Episcopalians turn our liturgical focus from Epiphany to Lent, the season of discipline and preparation for Easter, might we think about the command sent to Peter and the others as they were descending the hill? Listen to him. Is this a good time to give more listening time to the Word made flesh, to come to know the greatest story of all, to ask yourself, what is my relationship with the Bible? How easy or difficult is it to relate to and find application in these stories? Have I imagined one kind of Jesus only to discover he might be something different than what I've thought, been taught, or read? N.T. Wright once wrote, "The Bible is the book that above all others has formed our Western civilization and made us who we are. It is impossible to understand how much our culture and history without understanding the Bible." Just as my daughter's imaginative world was shaped by the stories she read and heard repeatedly, our understanding of ourselves, our faith, and our relationship with God is profoundly influenced by our engagement with Scripture. Ash Wednesday is this week, the first of our 40-day liturgical season of Lent. In past years, this community has gathered to share a meal, commune, and pray together. And we aren't going to be able to work that out this year because of the heat irregularity with Buttram Hall. Maybe we look at this as a blessing. It gives us a chance to introduce a spiritual practice of reading the Bible together, engaging God's Word, a season of beginning to master the story as he has given us to do, the Bible, that we may know how to fit into the story and let our imaginations be blown wide open. But I thought, let's challenge some of those notions. So we're going to meet here in the sanctuary on Wednesdays, beginning on February 21st. And we'll have in the back pews a little setup about kind of an intro to the Bible. And maybe we'll do some Bible reading. And then for the first half hour, and then the next half hour, we'll come and do compline in the front part of the sanctuary. We might throw in a little appetizers at the front end in the library. Perhaps with a little intentional listening and reading the Bible, when the Transfiguration drops next year and you get to hear it directed by Luke, it will be Luke's version, you'll hear the story in all its completeness. You'll all the moving parts, all the hyperlinks, and you won't want to just hang out on the mountaintop staring at Jesus, but you want to move down and be motivated to move down to find the work that God has given you to do, peacefully led by the Spirit and listening to him. Let us pray. Father, help us to live this day to the full, being true to you in every way. Jesus, help us to give ourselves away to others, being kind to everyone we meet. Spirit, help us to love the lost, proclaiming Christ in all we do and say. Amen.